Okay, you can open your Bibles to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. Come on in. The gathering at Mount Carmel. I thought we'd get farther than we're going to get tonight, but we're not going to get that far. But here we are. We're looking at this particular study. You know, friends, in every generation, God is looking for those who will stand for Him against all odds and make a difference in their time and in their place. Remember the story of Esther, the Jewish girl who came out of nowhere to become queen of a vast empire, just to learn that an evil plot had been hatched by the enemy of her people, the Jews, and seeking to destroy and eliminate them from the face of the earth. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther at all, but God's providence and sovereignty is throughout that book. If you want to read an exciting story, read the Old Testament book of Esther from start to finish. You'll be thrilled by it. She didn't know what to do when she found out about this plot, but she sought wisdom from her uncle, who had raised her as her parents had died, and he told her that perhaps this was the very reason she had come to be the queen of this vast empire, for such a time as this. And he challenged her with these words from Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And Mordecai, that's her uncle, told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for this nation, Israel, will arrive for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Now think about that, friends. God has saved you, and you're in the kingdom of God, perhaps for such a time as you have, whatever that would be. Absolutely amazing. Esther, it's time to stand up for what is right. Who knows? Perhaps God will use you to save your people, the Jews, at this time. And that's why I would say, parents, it's time to stand up for what is right. Perhaps God wants to use you right where you are. You can make a difference with your kids in your neighborhood, in your place of work. Well, she did stand up, and she did go to the king. And God did use her in her position as queen to go to her husband, the king, uninvited, which was a chance that she might have been killed, to work out a plan to save her people from total destruction and annihilation by Haman, the enemy of God's people. 1 Kings 18, friends, is such a time as this. Again, God has raised up a man by the name of Elijah. There's a crisis going on at this time. The nation is in a nosedive, spiritually speaking. The people are following the false teaching. And the prophets of God are either dead or hiding out in a cave somewhere. There's a crisis drought that has affected the whole nation, and people are dying. But God has called a righteous man to stand up against tremendous odds and to speak for him in order to win the hearts of the people of God back to himself again. So what have we seen so far in our study? Well, we've seen again that the nation has been divided. Israel in the north has gone into apostasy. And this whole story here takes place in this northern kingdom of Israel. We are going to focus on this point here tonight where Mount Carmel is. And it's going to gather there. Samaria is the capital, and Ahab is the king of Israel in the north. At the same time, Asa and then Jehoshaphat will be the king of the kingdom of Judah in the south. But we've talked about Asa. We've talked a little bit about Jehoshaphat, but we've shifted gears to this northern kingdom. Things in Israel are in a crisis mode, and we saw from 2 Chronicles 16:9 that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal, dependent upon him. And God has found such a man. His name is Elijah the Tishbite. He's from the region of Gilead. And that's why the first thing we saw about this man is the man and his mission from chapter 17. The man Elijah and his mission was to turn Israel back to Jehovah. The means to accomplish this is to confront the king, declare a drought so as to show who the true God of Israel really is. As chapter 17 opens, he confronts King Ahab with this decree and then disappears for 3 years again, to be hidden by God, to be developed by God for the confrontation and the showdown that will happen here in the future. We studied now in chapter 18, with it opens, we see that this drought is now coming to an end in chapter 8, verses 1 through 16. God is telling Elijah to show himself again to King Ahab. Then God promises to send rain to end this particular drought. Thirdly, last Sunday, we saw the challenge to King Ahab by Elijah in verses 17 and 18. We might have mentioned about 19 last Sunday as well, but I'm backing off a verse tonight in my outline. Here he has witnessed a confrontation by both Ahab of Elijah in verse 17, and then Elijah of Obadiah, and back in verse 15 and 16, and then of Ahab himself. Ahab stated that Elijah was the troubler of Israel in chapter 18, verse 17. But Elijah makes it clear who the real troubler was. It was Ahab for sure. As we make our way through chapter 18, we sense that the need of God for a man to be strong, to continue to be the man of God God would have him to be. So tonight, as we pick up our story, we are looking at the gathering at Mount Carmel in verses 19. We're not going to make it to verse 24, but we will look at some verses here tonight. What do we want to see? The first thing here, we want to see Elijah stand for truth on Mount Carmel in verses 19 and 20. Taking a stand isn't always easy, friends. As a matter of fact, taking a stand for truth and facing a majority of opposers can be a daunting task. Unless we realize that we are never really alone when we stand with the Lord. You know, God doesn't really stand with us. We have to choose to stand with Him. That's pretty clear from this passage. And I mention that in light of chapter 18, verse 15. Look there with me. Then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So I want you to draw your attention again to this term, the Lord of hosts, and it means the Lord of the armies of heaven. This is who Elijah stood for and who he stood with. He wasn't alone, even though the odds were going to be tremendously against him. Again, God is with him, and that's very, very important for us to understand and for us to note. Put a marker here and turn ahead with me to 2 Kings for a minute, and let's look at Elijah's replacement, Elisha, here in 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6, Elisha has replaced Elijah. And we're going to jump in here at verse 8 and read a few verses here just to reveal the fact that Elisha could have thought he was alone, but he wasn't alone as well. Now, the king of Syria was making war against Israel, so here's more trouble for this northern nation. And he consulted his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servant and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." I mean, this is amazing. And the king is speaking in his bedroom, and Elisha hears them by the power of the Spirit of God, and then tells them to the king of Israel. So this Syrian king feels like he's just really handicapped. There's no doubt about it. He really is. Verse 13. So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now notice, when the servant of the man of God, the servant of Elisha, arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And a servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, this is Elisha's answer, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And here's God's host of heaven again, which I mentioned here. The armies of heaven are surrounding the Syrian army. Well, what happens is that Elisha prays again. The Syrian army is blinded. They're led to another country. And then their eyes are opened, and Elisha is spared again. Again, we're indicating again this, that God sees, and you, if you're God's servant, and if we believe again that God sees, that we are on his side in the sense that when we stand with him, things are very, very good. Okay? So right now, as we go back to our story in 1 Kings 18, Elijah is standing strong himself. It's just him plus the Lord against the many with King Ahab and the 850 false prophets of Baal and Asherah. He is fearless with this divine perspective, but later, after the showdown at Carmel, he will turn tail and run for his life because of the threat from Queen Jezebel. She's a wicked, wicked woman. But right now, his strength is totally in the Lord, for the Lord has already shown him what he shall do and what will transpire on Mount Carmel at this showdown. Okay? 1 Kings 18:19. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. At the confrontation with Ahab, Elijah summoned the contenders to Mount Carmel for a showdown. Here we are having this showdown. It's going to happen Sunday morning, I believe, if I get my studying done here. Not going to happen tonight, but it's going to happen Sunday morning. And the question is, again, from this verse, who are the contenders? Well, verse 19 says, all Israel, now this would mean the 10 tribes, not the two in the south, but all the 10 tribes has representatives, and their delegates would be there on Mount Carmel to witness this great event. Secondly, the 450 prophets of Baal will be there, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table are invited, but it doesn't appear they come to this confrontation. So the contenders are invited, they're asked to come, and here's where we're at. But in light of what we've seen already tonight, there's an important thing I want you to remember, a truth. When we stand for God's truth, we stand in the sovereign strength of God of the universe. And he and his hosts stand with us. That's encouraging, friends, to note that and to have that down in your thinking. Matter of fact, we have this promise in the New Testament that says this: let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is said in a couple of different places in Scripture. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. And that's why we have this promise that God is with us. So, Mom, if you feel overwhelmed and all alone with those kids at home, you can claim a verse such as this. God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You're the mom. The kids are the kids. Take your position of authority and lead that family. And you who are at work, whether you're on the floor or whether you're working on a crew someplace, you as well. You might think you're all alone there, but if you're looking to the Lord and depending upon his, again, God's strength and the hosts stand with us at those particular times. God wants to use you and God wants to use me in those particular places. Okay? So this is all taking place where? On the end of verse 19? On Mount Carmel. Let's ask the question, what do we know about Mount Carmel? Well, Carmel means a garden land, a place of fertility. Not that that's important, but modern writers say that no place can compare to the beautiful park-like atmosphere of Mount Carmel. And here's where Mount Carmel is, as I have another map drawn up right here. Here's Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Here's Phoenicia here, where Jezebel is from. And Mount Carmel is right here, so it's a perfect place between Baal land, okay, and Israel to have this confrontation where this whole thing can go down. The showdown can take place. This is a high point here with about a 1,760-foot mountain. That's not a very high mountain from our perspective today, but in Israel, that's a high piece of land. what's going on there. Perfect place for Israel and Baal to meet for this showdown, the OK Corral, at this particular time. And it was here that Elijah chose to have this showdown with the prophets of Baal. Now, to summon all these people would take time. Think about that. They didn't have cell phones. I want you to call down here and tell these people to send up their delegates. No. They'd have to send runners. They'd have to send people on horseback or whatever throughout Israel to tell people what's going down. There's going to be a showdown here at Mount Carmel. Bring your representatives and come on up. So all this would take some time for to go together here between verses 19 and 20 and following. And during this time, I believe, is when Elisha was communing with God and finding out every detail of what he was to do at Mount Carmel and how he would defeat these prophets and how this whole thing would go out. So when he finally stands up and goes there, he's confident about what is going to happen at that particular place. Verse 20, look there. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. So what's happening here now is that, amazingly, we see Ahab's willing compliance to what was asked. He willingly goes along with what Elijah asks and is compliant, and gets the prophets, at least of Baal, there. And the representatives from Israel, they're gathered there. Okay? Now let's shift to point B here on your handout. Here's Elijah's challenge for a decision by the people on this mountain. So the people have gathered here. Time has gone by here at this particular time. And once the people of Israel are gathered on Carmel, Elijah challenged them for a decision. Verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Now we're going to camp on this verse here for tonight. So what's happening? What's the challenge question? The challenge question is, how long will you falter between two opinions? So we have to kind of know what this word falter means. It's kind of clear what it says there, but falter is this Hebrew word, pashek, and it means to pass over. It's in the qual stem, which means to limp. To limp. So it means to limp or to falter about because of indecision is really what it's saying right here. It's in the active voice, something they were choosing to do. They were faltering and limping around and not making this decision. How long will you falter or limp around between two opinions? I'm looking for a decision, people, on what you're thinking and what's going on in your thinking there. Okay? And that's why I'm stating here, number two, one of the key issues in any day is that of indecision or double-mindedness, is what we're really seeing here, okay? Always second-guessing yourself about whatever. And I understand there's nothing wrong with changing your mind. I'm going to do this, but I'm going to now change my mind. But when you're double-minded and you can't make a decision, you're really paralyzed. That's what happens here. Pastor Radke used to call these people mugwumps. Why is that? Because they would sit on the fence of any issue and their mug would be on one side of the fence and their wump would be on the other side. Now, I went online and I found this cute little picture here, straddling the fence of reality. Which side am I on? I'm so confused. I can't make a decision here. You know, this poor cat is stuck right there. And so I put that up there. They just seem to make up their mind about what they want to do. They straddle the fence with indecision in life, and it leads to great instability in every part of one's life. They can never seem to make a decision or move ahead, so instead they just go nowhere as they're grounded, is the idea of what's happened right here. Okay? They can't get anything accomplished because they can't decide anything. They are paralyzed in life. They are mugwumps. Now, here's another one I found. Please do not sit on this fence. And this fence has got these pointed arrows at the top. You wouldn't want to sit on those. It would be very uncomfortable if you did. I don't know if you can see that very well, but you don't even have to put a sign on that one to know not to sit on that fence, right? But what about indecision here? Well, indecision leaves us spiritually and morally lame and unstable in all our ways. We falter. We can't seem to make a decision. We can't seem to go anywhere. And sometimes that happens to people in life. And this is why as Christians, now this can happen in any area of life, but this is why as Christians we're encouraged to what? Trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He promises to direct your path. That's what we want to remember. Keep thinking about the fact that God wants us to trust Him, to rely upon Him. He's looking for a loyal heart, a dependent heart, so that we're not indecisive in our decisions, so that we're not lame, we're not unstable in our ways and what we do in life. And this is what Elijah saw concerning the people of Israel. They faltered or limped around and just couldn't decide who to follow. Is it Jehovah or is it Baal? And that's the question. They're so indecisive and they're not going anywhere. They're stuck in this whole situation. Now, again, Elijah has summoned the people and the prophets, and they're all on Mount Carmel for this showdown. Thus, with the summons to Mount Carmel, Ahab and the people of Israel probably thought that Elijah would now pray, like he said, and God would send the rain, and the crisis drought would be over, and everything would be peaches and cream. Okay? That's probably what they thought. But that was not what was going to happen. And I asked you, what was defective with this thinking with these people? What was defective? Well, this thinking was premature that God was going to send the rain. And why was that? This is why. The rain would be a blessing of God's grace, but the nation as a whole was under judgment. Why? For neglecting God's word and for the sin of idolatry. So God's not going to bless them and send rain because He, in effect, has brought this whole judgment of the drought upon them. But they do need God's grace, don't they? They certainly do. They need it absolutely here. They had not confessed anything, nor were they willing to acknowledge the true God. And they're indecisive. They're stuck. They're in a rut. They can't go anywhere in life because of these things. Okay? And that's why Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes will have mercy." And I've been looking in this passage. I haven't really seen any really confessing going on, but they do need to acknowledge the true God, and they're unwilling to do that. And I'm going to discuss this a little bit more here down the road here in our study. So the question, what was defective with this thinking? Well, they were under judgment. How can God provide grace? They're under law, remember? You have to do this right thing to get blessed. It's not like us today. We're blessed. God then wants us to do the right thing, just the opposite. So the question is, how could God bless them with rain when they're facing judgment and they haven't come clean with God at all? He can't bless them, and that's why sometimes He can't bless us. We can't go on until we get something straight with God, whatever that would be when we get out of fellowship with Him. Okay? Now the question I'm going to ask you next here on your handout is that how were these Israelites so much like us today in this? That's a good question, isn't it? How is that? Well, this is how it is. We want God's blessings, but often without being responsible to God, without being respectful of His word, and without being repentant about an attitude that we might have, a chip on our shoulder, or sin in our life. So God, you know, is asking, even when He gives blessings, He wants us to be responding to Him. He wants us to be respectful of His word. And they had neglected His word. See? And they weren't repentant about this attitude of idol worship. Matter of fact, they're so indecisive, they're tossed to and fro, they can't seem to make a decision. They're just faltering. They're lame. They're going nowhere in their thinking. We disrespect God by disregarding His words, by just fitting them in when it's convenient for us. We allow other things to occupy the very place He wants in our life, which is first place. He wants the preeminence. Instead, we worship at the mall, at the ball game, at the lake, at our campers, even at our computers or our iPhones or our iPads, and everybody's looking at those, and everybody's talking on the phone, and everybody's texting to somebody. That's kind of what everybody's doing. And who's got time for God? Well, nobody's got time for God. So we can see there's a parallel here that we have, and I'm not just trying to step on anybody's toes here. I'm just trying to say that we have idols today as well in our life that we bow down to and we're tied to. I mean, this computer, it's amazing how much time I put in a computer in a week of time. Quite a bit. But it's part of my job, and I understand it might be part of your job as well. It's kind of like your kids may be towards you as parents. They expect everything from you, but they fail to respect your wishes. They don't honor your words. They are not careful with their things. They're not careful with your things. And they can manifest this, I don't care. It's all about me attitude that just drives you crazy as a parent or a grandparent. Now, some of that is due, friends, as well to immaturity. Kids are immature. But some of it is due to a lack of training, a lack of consistency, or a lack of a good, consistent example from mom and dad at home. So I think of this verse 21. One commentator says it this way: much of Christendom today, as he's updating it, has departed practically from God's word. They appeal to the desire of God's blessings. Who does? Everybody wants that. But without adhering to man's responsibilities as set forth in Scripture. And this is reflected again in verse 21. Let's look at it again. And Elijah came to the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? You're just limping around here. If the Lord is God, why don't you follow him? But if Baal, well, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. So we're going to look here at verse 21 here in four parts. And those parts are the problem, the question, the issue, and the silence. Okay, we're going to look at these four. First of all, the problem. What was the problem? Is that they faltered between two opinions. The question is, do we falter in our service to Jesus Christ between serving him, serving ourselves, doing what God wants us to do, doing what we want to do? That's the question here. That's kind of how I'm trying to put this in here, you know. They implied or faltered about life because of indecision and apathy on their part. You know, they had this I don't know and I don't care kind of thinking. The Israelites here give us a striking picture of what we are like when we are double-minded about our attitude towards the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Notice there's this two-pronged approach here. A hate for double-mindedness and indecision, but a love for the Word of God. Does that sound like Christians you know? I mean, I know a lot of people that love to hear the Word of God. They come on Sunday, but the rest of the week they do their own thing, or they come out once a month, and the rest of the month they do their own thing. Okay? That can happen. This points out that the people of Israel were divided in their allegiance between belief and a willingness to follow Yahweh, or Jehovah, and a belief and a willingness to follow the idolatrous cult of Baal. They were indecisive here. They couldn't make up their minds, so they were faltering between these two opinions. So the question we want to ask is, how does this work for us in life practically here? We want to kind of throw this in and have an application for us in life while we talk about Elijah and what's going on with the children of Israel, because what happens there happens with us over and over and over again, and we can learn these lessons. Well, here's an example. The Word of God and their conscience warned them against Baalism and sought to pull them towards the Lord and His godly principles. On the other hand, their fear of man, the persecution by Queen Jezebel, and their attraction to the immorality of the cult pulled them towards Baalism. You feel this pull, friends, in life? It's kind of like the pull that we have in life. They were, quote, mugwumps, double-minded and indecisive in life. They had two opinions, and that's what Elijah is challenging about. He's trying to get them, you need to decide. Are you going to follow the Lord? Are you going to follow Baal? And I'm here to win you back as God has sent me to do this very thing. For us today, there's this struggle to lead double lives as well. And we see it in Galatians 5:16, where it says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish to do." We sometimes are double-minded about that. Does that make sense? I hope it does. You know, you may yield to the Holy Spirit and go to church on Sunday or even a Wednesday, but the rest of the week and the rest of the time, we may be dominated by our flesh, which caters to other loves, whatever the world has to offer. We feel the tug of God in our hearts in one respect, and the desire for the world at the same time. I got a couple of pictures here. Here's this young guy, and he said he's thinking about Jesus Christ. And we could say he's not saved yet, but he's thinking about it. But I think in this picture he really is saved, because the caption says, "You're not your own. You've been bought with a price, sir. You know, you need to serve Jesus Christ in your life." And that's why when we get saved, we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. You know, we leave the broad road that goes to hell. We enter this narrow road that eventually goes to heaven. But all along the way, there's the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're under attack every step of the way. And Israel has got Balaamism, the immorality of Balaamism, which draws their flesh. It's what the world has to offer. It's what their flesh desires. Can you see a parallel with us today? That's exactly how we are. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? And like an oscillating fan, it oscillates over this way. Let's go to church and hear the Word of God. And then oscillates back. Let's do our own thing and go into the world. And here we are in this flesh against the spirit contest. And we can't seem to do the things that we want to do because we're tossed to and fro. And we're just exactly like these Israelites here were in 1 Kings 18. Elijah is with the rest of Scripture demanded a definite decision of them, a decision that is fundamental to all of life. And that's why Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say," and here's the promise, "if you're willing to walk in or under the Spirit's control," here's the promise, "you shall not at the same time fulfill the lusts of the flesh." And God doesn't give this perspective like I'm kind of spiritual or I'm kind of carnal. It's an either or proposition. When I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm not walking in the flesh. When I'm walking in the flesh, I'm not walking in the Spirit. I'm carnal. And so are you. And that's why we need to see that here and to make an application for ourselves today, that these Israelites struggled. And because of their leadership and the false teaching of Baalism that had come in, they are under this absolute attack again, by the devil himself, using the world and the flesh of these people to go in a direction contrary to God's will. And I'm not saying these Israelites are on their way to heaven. Usually only a fraction of any society is really saved biblically. We know that. But again, these illustrations are trying to help drive this point home so you can see that a little bit more. You know what God says? God says we cannot walk the fence with Him. We can't be mugwumps with God. Why is that? It's because Scripture and a true grip of who the Lord is demands our full attention and our devotion. We serve a jealous God. He wants our attention. He wants our devotion. No doubt about that. Anything else is not worth it, as it leads to serious consequences that can affect every aspect of life. And that's why I mentioned this earlier, but I'm going to mention it again here now. Indecision leaves us spiritually and morally lame, faltering, and unstable in all our ways. And that's why if you sense that you're indecisive in some ways, you need to look to the Lord for direction. You need to yield to the Spirit of God. You need to think through what your priorities are, and then by the grace of God, make some decisions and move ahead in your Christian life. And I need to do that from time to time as well. Well, Pastor, you've said a lot of things here, but do you have some scripture to back up some of these things that you've said, this either or, that we can't walk the fence with God? Yes, I do. Here's a verse right here, Matthew 6:24. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." Here's the point. You cannot serve God and mammon. Here it is, God versus money and material things. I mean, money is a tool that we can use, and we need it. God knows we need those things, and He knows we need material things. But God wants us to serve Him as a priority. That's what this verse is setting forth. And I trust, again, as you come to hear the Word of God, that's why you're here, to be challenged about those things and to think this through a little bit for yourself and evaluate where you're at so that you're not faltering between two opinions. Is it worth it serving Jesus Christ? Nah, I'm just going to go back to the world and live for myself and do my own thing. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus says this, and this is an amazing statement, "He who is not with me is really against me." You're either right on with Jesus Christ or you're moving in a direction up away from Him. Think about that. "And he who does not gather with me is really scattering abroad." And that's true, friends, like in our local church, if people come out and hear the Word of God, if they're with us, they're with us. If they're not, they're not. That's as black and white as I can make it. So I'm hoping to get people to be with us and not against us. Well, this principle would carry true, wouldn't it? Just carry over. And that's why when someone leaves the church over some issue they got huffed about, they're really against you. They don't want to be with you, or else they'd be there with you. And sometimes the world just captures them and they just drift off and, you know, they do their own thing and they don't even know they're not serving Jesus Christ. They think they're serving Jesus Christ, but they're really after what they want, what the world has to offer, material things, or to get their backside what they want. Okay? Let's turn with me to James in the New Testament, chapter 1. Let's go look at that passage. This is passage has to do with trials, but I'm not after the trials, but we'll just start in verse 1 and just read here a minute. James 1:1, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ," notice he was a servant of God. This is the Lord Jesus' half-brother, same mother, different father, "to the 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," or spiritual endurance, spiritual muscle is the idea. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now we're looking again at these verses 5 through 8 here. What are these verses saying? But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, without indecision, without being double-minded. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed with the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? He is a double-minded man, and he's unstable in all his ways. Now note that, friends, what this is saying. Okay? This is teaching that any failure to completely rest one's life in God's hands leads to instability eventually. And that will affect every area of your life. And that's why we don't want to be unstable, you know. We need to ask in faith, believing, without doubting. For he who doubts, again, verse 6, is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, and thus he is unstable in all his ways. So what we're teaching here in the Old Testament goes right along with James 1, 5 through 8. Right along with what Jesus said here in these two passages of Scripture, and it really strikes at our heart. This is the problem for the nation of Israel back in 1 Kings 18. This is oftentimes the problem for us today, where we're at in our Christian life. So we see the problem is that they faltered between two opinions. Secondly, although the question asks this, how long will this go on? How long are you going to falter? In other words, how long does this drought have to go on before you Israelites wake up to God's disciplining hand in your life? This whole drought is brought on because of your inability to make a decision. You're not choosing the right thing. See? And that's why sometimes God allows you to spin yourself into the ground, you go nowhere. We're kind of like one of those stakes you put in the ground that you tie a dog to, and we screw ourselves into the ground, and we can't go anywhere in our Christian life because we're not being able to make a decision. How long do you have to stay in that spot before you can learn the lesson that God wants you to learn? You know, we may need to confess sin somewhere along the line to acknowledge His Lordship in our lives. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't harden your hearts along the way. We're right here in James, back up here a few pages to Hebrews chapter 3 with me. Here's the nation of Israel again. They hardened their hearts. That means they kept saying no to what God wanted in their life. Do we ever do that? Come on, Pastor, you know we do. I know we do. I do the same thing. We harden our hearts. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as the Israelites did in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years I kept them alive. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. Why is that? They have not known my ways. Now, God's ways are higher than our ways, right? No doubt about it. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, He updates it to these Hebrew believers who were floundering between two opinions. Should we go back to Israel and animal sacrifice in the temple? Or should we go on with Jesus Christ, who has saved us by the grace of God? They were saved. Okay? So what's He say to them? Brethren, look, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And when you're not believing, what are you doing? You're departing from the living God. See? But instead, exhort one another, encourage one another daily, as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And we can be deceived and hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the question is, how long will this drought have to go on before you people catch on? See? Is what He's saying right here. Don't harden your heart, says God, by saying no to God over time. And we can harden our hearts. Another point here. Instead, keep responding to God by faith. Now, how do we do that? Well, look at Isaiah 40:31. But those who wait upon the Lord, and we wait by faith, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And this is what these Israelites should have been doing. They should have been waiting on the Lord. But they were faltering and limping around between these two opinions. If God is God, we should follow Him, Elijah says. But if Baal is God, well, maybe we should consider him, is the idea here. Okay? Thirdly, consider the disciplining hand of the Lord. Hebrews 12, or right here in Hebrews, turn to the right. Look over there with me. We'll jump in at verse 5, but I'm concerned with verses 11 through 15, but let's read 5 to start with. Again, if people don't respond, God has to step in and discipline them. They are His children, like you do as a parent with your kids. Verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? Notice God is addressing sons here. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son in whom He receives. God does that with His children. Shouldn't we do it with ours? Parents? Okay. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, divine chastisement, of which all believers have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. The King James says you're a bastard, not a son. You're illegitimate. You've never been born again, is the idea. You're not God's child. You're the devil's child. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of lights and really live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, But he does it for our profit, our benefit. Why is that? That we might be partakers of his holiness. God wants holiness from his people. Now, again, verses 11 through 15, these are the verses I'm after. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful, and it is. Nevertheless, afterward, after the chastening is over, just like with your kids, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's if you deal with your kids God's way and discipline them with a loving hand and not in wrath. Okay? Therefore, straighten the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame, I could put the word limp and faltering in there, as we think of the Israelites, right? May not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Here's what we should do. We should pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, this is what God wants in your life as a testimony to Him. We're to be looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now in Israel, they were being disciplined here by Jehovah with this drought and these hard times. It was difficult, very, very hard with them. Okay? So the problem was they were faltering. The question is, how long is this going to have to go on before you learn the lesson, is the idea right here. The issue is set forth with two ifs in this verse. As we go back now to 1 Kings 18, 21. In the middle of the verse, but I'll read it from the beginning. Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? Here's the first one. If the Lord is God, follow Him. Okay? If the Lord is God, and He is, then we need to follow Him in life. That's the logical conclusion that He's setting forth here in this particular passage. Okay? The God of Scripture is the true and living God. Thus we should believe and follow Him in life. On the other hand, the second if Baal, and I've stopped the question right there, the question is, have you placed your faith in a false god? That's because Baal is a false god. Jehovah is the true and living God here. Okay? Have you placed your faith in a false god like Baal? Like yourself? Because sometimes we worship, well, we're our own god. Or some other imagined idol that can't save or deliver from the perils of this life. It would be foolish to follow a false god or idol when you possess or know the true and living God of Scripture. Right? Be crazy too. Okay? And that's why one will lead you to cursing death and eternal misery, while the other will lead you to blessing, life, and peace forever. I mean, this is so black and white. When you lay it out, Pastor, I mean, it's easy to see what we need to be doing, you know. It would be foolish to follow a false god or idol when you possess and know the true and living God. And that's how can we fence it and be mugwumps when we see the black and white of it all? Well, we just do, because when we're carnal, we don't think. We just react, and our emotions carry us so often in life. That's how. Okay? Fourthly, the silence. Here it is. When faced with the truth as spoken by Elijah, the people who were mugwumps in Israel were speechless. Speechless. They were silent. This indicated they needed more proof to get off the fence, didn't it? Which Elijah was shortly going to give them on that mountain, wasn't he? So as we bring this study to a close tonight, maybe a little bit early, what can we gather from all of this is what he's saying right here. Well, we could ask, first of all, the question that everybody needs to ask, who's a Christian? And if I, you know, are you saved is the idea. Well, a Christian is one who trusts in Christ at a point in time to save them from the penalty of their sins. And we've looked at this the last few weeks. Again, it takes a point of time to trust in Christ alone. We put our faith in Him. We're born again in a moment. Boom. Just like that. Jesus died to save us on that cross. He bore our sins. was buried and rose again. And when we put our faith in Him, we're saved. And we're saved forever. No doubt about that. And that's why as a sinner, I needed a Savior to save me. Someone told me about Jesus Christ, and I put my faith alone in Christ alone and received Him as my personal Savior at that point in time. But the next question is, who is a follower of Christ, sometimes called a disciple? Well, as we go back, it's that who now walks by faith in God's Word, because without faith it's impossible to please Him. Thus, we need to have an attitude of faith in God and knowledge of Him from His Word. And as we hear the Word of God and get our mind renewed, we can walk by faith. And this is all by God's grace through yielded dependence on the Lord via the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, there's a difference here between this point of time truth, getting saved, and this process of time truth, which is called for discipleship or sanctification, we could call it. Okay? That's the idea right there. So let's look at this for a minute. This is not on your handout. You can just look up here for a minute. What's the difference between a believer and a disciple? Okay? Well, a believer trusts Christ for his salvation. A disciple follows Christ for sanctification and service. Okay? A believer comes to Christ in simple faith. A disciple comes to and then after Christ and walks with Him in life. A believer believes in the message of the cross. A disciple bears his cross daily. There's a difference there. Okay? A believer has responded to the gospel. A disciple continues to hear and respond to God's word in his life. There's some differences. A believer has been placed into Christ. In Christ, he's called. A disciple abides in Christ and bears fruit for Christ via the Holy Spirit. Okay? A believer receives salvation as a free gift, where a disciple will receive a disciple's costly reward as he walks with the Lord, depends upon Him, bears fruit, continues to hear the Word of God. So there's more involved in being a disciple. Okay? A believer has eternal life right now, the moment you believe. A disciple enjoys the abundant life right now because he's walking in fellowship and depending upon the Lord. A believer trusts in Christ at a point in time, but a disciple follows Christ, which involves a process of time. And that's why, excuse me, there's been some issue here about this discipleship with some people that I know and saying, what's this big deal about discipleship? So you mean you got to be a disciple to go to your church? No, because this involves a process of time, probably the rest of my life and the rest of your life, that God will work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But at any time, I can say no to God. I can let the world capture me and pull me away, and I can now falter and become indecisive. Am I going to serve the Lord? Am I going to serve myself? Am I going to walk with Jesus under the Spirit of God's control? Or am I going to yield to my flesh and do my own thing? And that's why as a believer, it's wonderful to know that you're saved at a point in time. But for a disciple, it will be worth it at the end when you serve Jesus Christ and walk with Him in simple faith. God wants you to do that. Okay? Thus, it's absurd not to follow Christ in view of the facts, first of all, of who God is. So let's review who God is for a minute by looking at His attributes. God is sovereign, first of all, which means He's providential. He's working behind the scenes. We don't always see what He's doing, but He's in charge of everything, and He's working providentially in your life and my life. God is righteous. God is just, which means God is holy. He's set apart from sin. There's no sin within God. And this is true of the Father. This is true of the Son. This is true of the Holy Spirit. God is a God of love. And how is that manifested? By His mercy. You know, God's not sending us to hell. That's His mercy. He doesn't give us what we do deserve. But instead, He gives us His grace, what we don't deserve, heaven, as a free gift. God is a good God. He has our goodness in mind. And He is long-suffering. He's waited for me to be saved. And He's waited for you to be saved. Thank You, Lord, for Your love in that regard. God is eternal life. He had no beginning and no end. He's omniscient. He knows all about everything, and that's why He sent Elijah to the nation of Israel to win them back. He's omnipresent. He's with them there. He's not alone. He's with Elijah on that mountain, on Mount Carmel. He's omnipotent. Watch the power on Sunday that God manifests in this lesson. He's immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. And He is veracity or truth, which means God is faithful. When God speaks, since He cannot change and He can only speak the truth, He is faithful to what He says. Man, God. I mean, I'm impressed with God like that, aren't you? I trust you are. It's absurd not to follow Christ in view of the facts of who the living and true God is, or of what He has done for us through Jesus Christ by dying on that cross for our sins. We were in Adam, and in Adam all die, but Christ came to die on that cross to pay for our sins. He rose from the death, and when we believe and put our faith in Him, God then takes us to the Holy Spirit, identifies us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and places us into Jesus Christ. We're alive unto God. We're brand new creatures in Christ. Okay? And that's why it's absurd not to follow Christ in view of the fact that the reality of the emptiness of life without Christ in our life. Christ is the believer's life. Thus, a decision for Christ as our Savior and only true Master is also what? A decision that will lay up treasure in heaven. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you're born again. But when you yield to Him and follow Him in faith and you see Him as your Master, it will allow you to lay up treasure in heaven. Very, very important. It will also is a decision that causes us to cast our needs and burdens upon Him as He is truly cares for us. Did He not care for the people of Israel even in their apostasy? Does He not care for you even in your carnality? He does. We need to note that. Thirdly, above all, it is the decision to trust in God's solutions rather than our own solutions. In other words, we need this divine viewpoint instead of our human viewpoint to handle the difficulties and situations in our life. And that's why enslavement to the visible man-made idols of this world or to our own idol-laden imaginations like materialism, power, pleasure, sex, position, makes our faith in the invisible God somewhat suspect when we say we're believers and involve ourselves in everything that the world has to offer. Okay? If we are so enslaved in these things, it is evident that God is not directing our lives, but our flesh is. So we could compare here now these two verses, 1 Kings 18:21 and Matthew 6. Let's read them. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Compare that now to this verse. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves can break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break through and steal." Notice now, "For where your treasure is," what do you treasure? "There your heart will be also." And that's why, you know, if your treasure is the lake, people are at the lake all the time. If your treasure is fishing, people are fishing all the time. If your treasure is going to the mall and buying things, that's where your heart is all the time. Or whatever, you know. And I understand, we have all got our things and we all do our things. And again, we're just trying to challenge people to think a little bit here. Are we following Christ or not? Another point, Jesus sees earthly and heavenly treasure hunting to be in direct competition to one another. Again, it's this either-or situation. Are we walking in the Spirit, or are we fulfilling the lusts of our flesh? Are we seeking to store up treasures in heaven, or are we seeking to grab all the gusto we can get? Okay, since we only go around once in life. And this was the issue in Israel in Elijah's day. And friends, it is certainly an issue in our day as well. Perhaps a God has a decision for you to make in your life that will enable you to go on to spiritual maturity as well. Which you need to keep in mind that sanctification is a process. It's ongoing. And if you feel you're failing in some way, I failed many times. And this is a process. God is conforming us into the image of Christ. No one has arrived. Pastor Knudsen has not arrived in this. And sometimes I go treasure hunting for some earthly things, like when I go to Alaska and catch those fish, or Canada in the spring. And that's, you know, it's not the end of the world to take some time off to do something you like to do. But that should not be your pursuit in life, because these things are in direct competition to one another. Again, it's an either or situation. Now, all this prepared for what? It prepares for the showdown on Mount Carmel. And we'll talk about that on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your grace tonight. And again, as we looked at this passage of Scripture and tried to break it down and to see the problems, the issue, the question. And Father, even the silence and sometimes in people's heart when they're convicted and shown the truth. Yet we just can look to you, we can depend upon you, and we can walk with you and realize again that if we've been crucified with Christ, we need to seek those things which are above. We need to walk in fellowship and depend upon you moment by moment and day by day. Encourage our hearts with these things, Father. Encourage our hearts with the fact that you saved us and we had nothing going for us. You loved us. Won't you do more for us now? Won't you seek to lift us up and encourage us with the things of Jesus Christ? And thank you, Father, for the nation of Israel, for the different saints in the Old Testament who even failed, that we can see their failure, and by that we can hopefully make the adjustments in our life so as not to fail, but to walk with you and depend upon you each day. Thanks for grace. Thanks again for upholding us, again for blessing us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. May we not lose sight again of our Savior who saved us and the fact that he wants us to walk in fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.